The New Testament reading for this evening is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It can be found on page 4 of the bulletin, and that's Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. Father, we need eyes of faith. We need to be able to see beyond ourselves, see beyond just the material world, see beyond a man from Nazareth, to see you. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might know the hope to which you've called us, that we might know the riches of your glorious riches in the saints, and that we might know the immeasurable power toward us. Would you make yourself known? We trust you to do that. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I think last week someone shot me an email and said, hey, can I have the title for the sermon? This was last week's sermon. And I wrote back to Rick, who handles our communication, and said, I'm sorry, I guess I got tripped up. I thought so-and-so gave this to you. And he said, what usually happens is you send it to the one of Russ or David, and they send it to me, and then you change it sort of Thursday, 11th hour, last minute. And then sometimes I change it Sunday right before I preach. Yes, we're going to talk about others, but really what I want to talk about is unity, the way the cross of Christ influences our understanding of unity. And I know it's a relevant topic. It always is, unfortunately, in the world in which we live. This week is just a sample. Conflict in Syria, protest in India. Debates over health care, outcry over Trayvon Martin. In our own city, the mayor ran on the slogan, one city. Why? Because our city is divided. Because we have issues in our city with unity, right? As he said in his State of the District address last year, you know, for some, the growth and progress isn't a miracle, it's a mirage. For some people, they wake up and they don't see themselves or what they knew, but it's a foreign landscape. Just another hint of what we deal with even living here. But we don't have to look across the ocean, and we don't have to even look outside into the city. We can look at our own relationships. with our family, with our friends, to see disunity, to see division around us, in our own thoughts, in our own mind. And we see it, and we read about it, and we feel it, and we wonder, is unity even possible? Is it possible? Is it plausible? Is it doable? I feel that way. And there's lots of secondary causes we could talk about. There's a lot of smart people looking at the problem. We can look at it through the light of politics, economics, race, all those things that are legitimate. What I want to do is look at the question through the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I would say at that point, we're moving from secondary causes to primary causes. We have opportunity then to really make some progress on this question, because we're really dealing with the deepest level, what it means to know spiritual unity. And so, the question is, how does the influence of Jesus' death and resurrection lead us into unity? I want to talk about three things. How does it change the passion of our unity, the perspective of our unity, and the pattern of our unity? The passion, the perspective, and the pattern. And we'll look first at the passion, the foundation, and the connection. You know, marriages sometimes stay together for the kids. Teams pool together for the victory. Political parties will come together to elect a candidate. Companies will merge together for profit. And that is to say, unity is for a purpose or for a goal. But what's interesting is that Paul tells the Philippians it's not really for that purpose. He doesn't say it so much for a goal, but because of a gift. It's not because of something we'll do, but rather what something God has done for us. And I think it's easy to miss that. It's easy to skip and just see, do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, get rid of vain conceit and skip the motivation and the passion that he gives us for unity. And we find it in the very first verse we read. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Did you hear that? He's saying that our passion for unity flows from the passion of God for unity, that he unified us. Our unity with one another is always fruit of our unity with God. That's the way it works. And there we get to the foundation of the passion. God's passion for unity comes before our own. And this is something that we need to understand. True unity always falls in that direction. We see it in the relationship of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, their passion for one another. The Father's passion to say, this is my Son. This is the one whom I am one with. He has my name. This Jesus' passion in saying, this is the Father whom I live for and submit to his will. The Spirit's passion in the way that he searches the Father and the Son. It's the passion of God for unity that we see displayed all through the Scripture for himself, for what we call the Godhead, the Trinity, the family of God. We see their passion. But it's not just in what they do, it's in who they are, who God is. God's passion flows from his very being. The ancient creed of Israel was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. God is one. New Testament carries that theme along. The idea of God who is three persons, but one in essence, one in being. To be in essence means if you don't have that thing, you're not anymore. To be without it, you are no longer. God without his oneness and unity is no longer God. This is how important unity and oneness is to God. It's not just an extra, it's the essence. And I think that does two things for you and I. First of all, it changes the hope of our passion. The hope of our passion for unity. My friends, God can no more give up on unity than he can give up on himself. It's impossible. God can no longer, he can't give up on his project of oneness. He will consummate it. He will unite the heavens and earth under his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is what God does as one, and he's unified. All things will be reckoned. So if you are tired because of disunity, if you look around and you feel like throwing a towel over your head and sitting on the bench, if you feel like your optimism is crusting into cynicism, if your feet are tired from crossing cultures, if you are tired of seeking unity in your relationship with your marriage or with your mom and dad or your friends or your neighbor, are you tired? Are you exhausted? Are you weary? I want to tell you some good news, that the project doesn't depend on your unity. You know, before we go forward in unity, we have to go back in unity. We have to realize that it is in God that we have this. God is the one that sustains this thing. He's the one that's moving it forward. It's a God-sized job, is what I'm saying. I mean, this leads us to humility of our passion. Not just hope, but humility. You and I are not the authors of unity. We can't create unity. We can't even keep our own relationships together. How in the world are we going to bring unity to the church or to the city or to the world? Let's just be real. Let's just be humble. And that's why in the New Testament you never see God instructing people to create unity. It's very careful, the language of the New Testament. It'll say that we maintain unity, we care for unity, but we don't create or make unity, because only God can do that. And that also means that we resist making false unity. Because what I'm saying is the referent point for unity isn't something absolute, some absolute truth. It's God. And so when you and I seek unity for unity's sake, it's false unity. And I would even go so far to say unity that doesn't have God as the base and foundation is false unity. Because it's hitched to something that's floating in space. Something that doesn't exist. Recently, I was asked to attend a dinner, and it's coming up in a few weeks, where Muslim clerics and Christian clerics, clergy, are being asked to come and sit around a table and talk. And I accepted the invitation for two reasons. One is they said it was going to be a conversation and not a debate, so there's a better chance people actually listen to one another. But the other reason was they said, and we have no interest in watering down things. We have no interest in pretending that everybody's going to sit around the table, the people that are inviting, and we're going to act like we're all doing the same thing or believing the same thing. And I said, I'm in. That's a good thing. It's a good thing because false unity serves no one. It helps no one. Maybe you go home feeling good about yourself. Ain't going to change your life. And this is something that, you know, Russ mentioned pluralism. This is, you know, this is the challenge we have. Excuse me. I'm going to choke up here. Is my water all out over there, brother? I don't know if these allergies have been getting to you these last couple months, but man, oh man. Thanks. And while you're up here, could you finish this sermon? I'm just going to go sit. Yeah, why don't you come down? Yeah, you go. Anyway. God is the truth of the unity. He's the foundation of our passion, but also the connection to the passion. He reminds the Philippians again what God has already done, the gift he has given them. And he, in a sense, is saying, are you connected to that? And that's the question for you and me. He first says, do you understand that you have been connected to God spiritually through Jesus Christ? That's what that phrase means, in Christ. To be united spiritually with God through Jesus Christ. God is no longer just out there, he's in there. He's in your mind, he's in your heart, he's in your bones, he's in your head. He's near. And the Bible would say to be in Christ is to be in the Father and in the Spirit. Jesus Christ grabs you and pulls you into the center of the Trinity, the relationship of God. And that means that he has joined you to every aspect of what he's done. We talked about this last week. When you are united with Jesus Christ, that means everything that he did for you. It's in a sense, you know, Jesus lays hold of you and he takes you on his journey. We're going to talk about the Passion Week this week. All the things that Jesus does, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. You lay hold of him by faith and that's yours. His suffering becomes your suffering. His righteous life is credited to your bank account. His death, where sin, not only the judgment of it, but the power of it is snapped in two, becomes your victory. And the resurrection becomes your new hope and your new life. I mean, I have to ask you, what are you planning to do after you die? You may know what you're planning to do next week. Some of us might be so arrogant to think we know what we're going to do next year. But I'll ask you, what are you planning to do after you die? Well, I'll tell you what I'm planning to do. I'm planning to raise from the dead. I'm planning to raise from the dead. You know why? Because he risen from the dead. That's my hope. We'll talk about that more next week. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Even though Christians believe that, you know, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. But are you connected as well to the comfort of his love? You know, to live in guilt is to live in restlessness, right? When you start to really think about the way that you live and the way that you treat people, it can really make you restless and depressed. And I love this phrase that Paul uses, because God, who has every right to come to you and me and light us up, to condemn us, instead he consoles us. This is like having the one that you betrayed be your comforter. The one that you did wrong coming up to you and going, let me console you. Let me comfort you. He speaks forgiving words of grace, words of love and kindness. Paul is saying, do you know comfort from his love? And also, when you get into trial and tribulation and you're suffering in your life, do you know that he's not trying to get you back? He's not trying to come back around and go, you know, I kept a record actually, and now this is my time to bring it. That you have the comfort of his love through everything. Are you connected to that, Paul says. And then are you connected to the presence of God, which he would say participation in the Spirit, fellowship in the Spirit. Do you know that sweet feeling of warmth to have the personal presence of God in your life? That feeling where God is near to you. He's close to you. And whether you are, you know, walking home or in a hospital bed, whether you're walking in a meadow or riding on the metro, whether you're headed to the dentist or a dance, you feel like he is with me. And more so, he wants to be with you. That's what's implied in this idea that, you know, fellowship and participation. Do you know that God wants to be with you? Now, that's a big jump. I'll tell you something. Someone asked me the question years ago, how do you believe God feels about you right now? I'll ask you that question. Your answer to that question will have everything to do with whether or not you were relying on Jesus for your standing with God or this past week. What are you relying on for his feelings, his wanting to be with you? He's not wanting to be with you too to get something from you, or he just didn't have better plans for the weekend. But he wanted to be with you because Jesus said, Father, I want those who are with me to be with you. I want those that I call my own and those that, you know, linked hold of me, I want them to be with us. And so it shall be. They will be. But my friends, you can know all this stuff, and what I want you to notice here is Paul isn't quite saying, are you connected to the knowledge of it? It's not enough to know it. He's talking about feeling it. That's what he's saying here. Look at the words. If you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort, if you have any affection, if you have any sympathy, those are feeling words. He's saying, do you feel those things that God has given to you? Has it reached into your heart? It's not just a theological commitment to those things he's talking about. It's not just this idea that it's somewhere floating above me like clouds and sun. It's somewhere in my head. It's not like it's true for that person, but it's not true for me. It's not like it's this beautiful bouquet that I look at, or maybe the, you know, the wonderful spring blooms. I'm driving by in the car and I'm from a distance. It's not like that. I'm walking in the middle of it. It's not like I'm standing on the edge of the water. I'm jumping in the water. It's not like I'm just staring at the food. I'm eating the food. It's not like I'm just watching the instrumentalist tune up. I'm listening to the music and I'm singing along. Do you know what it's like to feel? I know you know what it's like to feel, because you feel all day long and you feel all week long. You know what it's like to feel grace, to feel the love of God, to feel the advocacy of God. Paul's talking about the passion of unity being driven by that. My friends, we won't make any progress in unity until we know the foundation of our passion and we start to feel the passion. Simply knowing that stuff hadn't got anybody across the room to do anything for anybody. We got to feel it. And then we'll look at the perspective of unity. Paul says, I want you to adopt the mindset, the perspective of Christ. Have the same mind, same love, full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, I think when we hear that, we have two reactions. We roll our eyes and we get our backs up. We roll our eyes and we get our backs up. First of all, you know, when we hear Paul say this idea about same love, do nothing for, you know, come on. Is this an example of, you know, what we call apostolic exaggeration? You know, this is Paul just sort of, you know, giving the ideal picture before you and I, because everything in us says this is just totally unrealistic, because we've seen enough superficial unity. We've seen enough of that. We've seen enough handshakes just for the sake of the camera. We've seen enough people, you know, saying they're a team player, but just advancing their career. We've seen enough kids in class raise their hand just to, you know, look smart asking a question. We've seen enough people contribute an answer, but simply just to get noticed. We've seen all these things before. And so it's very easy for us to go, come on. You're going to tell me that people can actually act without self-interest? That people could actually hunger to lift someone up and care about other people's interests. And yet we get a different perspective in the life of Jesus, and I would say in the life of his followers as well. A couple weeks ago, I was at a meeting of ministers. And at that meeting, we were talking about some of the issues that tend to divide this denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Various concerns that people have. And how people get into sometimes heated discussions about it. And while we were at that meeting, a long-standing minister and a guy who really has a prince of a heart, he stood up and he said, you know, I have to make a confession. And I have to make a confession to this man here. He points out someone in the room. And he says, you know, we've known each other for years, I mean decades. And I have to tell you that when you first came on the scene, and I would hear you stand up and be on the other side of an issue than me, or I'd hear you stand up and actually debate with my mentor, he said, I just had such resentment in my heart for you. I mean, I resented the fact that you were smarter than me. I resented the fact that you were more articulate than me. I just resented the fact that you were even speaking and standing up. And I carried that for a long time. It would get to the point where if you stood up, I just disagreed with you because it was you standing up on the other side of the issue. I didn't even care anymore. But what I want to do today is I want to repent for that, and I want to ask for your forgiveness for that. Because several years ago, God did a work in my heart, and I've changed. I'll tell you, it was such a beautiful moment. It was one of the moments that I think I'll carry to my grave. to see this man stand up and make that public, to me, a sign. Can God do it? Yeah, he can do it. Yeah, he can do it. He does it many times over in the lives of people. And yet I also think we get our back up. We see this idea of count others more significant than you. We think, well, is that an invitation to a bad self-image or neglect? Or this idea of the same mind? You know, that doesn't sound like unity. That sounds like conformity to me. Does God just want a bunch of yes men and yes women? God wants the company man? Isn't he suppressing creativity? Well, as someone has said, the true obstacle of unity is not legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The true obstacle of unity is not legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. And clearly, this is what Paul has in mind, because he talks about selfish ambition and conceit, things that none of us are strangers to. On one hand, there is a healthy and natural self-interest and self-care. I mean, God made us in his image. We are to care for ourselves. He actually uses that as an illustration when he's talking about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says to the husbands, you know, you care for your own body. You care for your own self. I think we can even go farther than that. You care for your own dreams. You care for your own desires. Well, I want you to use the standard of self-care for other people. So, of course, God cares about self-care and self-significance and self-worth. But what God intended is a healthy interest. Sin is corrupted into an addiction. The addiction of self. I mean, we know it. We have jokes about it. I'm tired about talking about me. You talk about me for a while, right? Or for us, you know, the self-centered person is the person that's not interested in enough in us, right? The self-centered person is the person that happens to pay a little attention to themselves and not ours. And so, our perspective, well, it needs some adjusting, doesn't it? I mean, we judge events and actions through that self-centered thing. You know, the plane is delayed because my life, you know, because my life is doomed or cursed. You know, or rather, this earthquake traffic is really inconveniencing me, as I felt this summer as I was making my way home. You know, all these things, right? And our conversations we have with one another. I mean, you know, a fourth of the time we actually listen to each other. The other fourth of the time we're thinking about what we're going to say. The other fourth of the time we're thinking about when we can get in to say it. The other fourth of the time we're wondering how they felt about what we said. And the other fourth of the time we're thinking, I wish I could be talking to somebody else. And if you did the math, you know that was 5/4, but that's how self-centered we are. And it's not only that, it's our life's dreams. We often see ourselves center stage in our dreams and fantasies, right? Everybody else is a supporting actor or maybe a prop. And we were watching the film last night, An American in Paris. You know, the classic film with Gene Kelly. And, you know, there's this piano player. And he's sitting on his bed. And he's a concert pianist, and he hasn't quite made it. And he's a dour sort of fellow. And he's sitting on his bed, and he begins to fantasize. And you see him on the stage with his symphony, and he's in his tuxedo, and he's playing this incredible Gershwin number because, you know, Gershwin wrote the music. He's playing the music, and you're enthralled in it. And then you look at the conductor, and you notice the conductor's him too. He's the conductor. And then, you know, as it goes on a little bit more, you look and see the timpani player, and the timpani player is him too. And then you go to the violinist, and the violinist is him too. And then finally, when the thing ends, there's this clapping, 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 bravo, bravo, and you look up, and it's him. You know, saying, bravo, bravo. And I thought, you know, what a wonderful illustration of how we see ourselves. You know, I'm everybody. That's where we live, in our dreams and our fantasies. And the only way to deal with addiction is to say no and never. Right? If you've ever dealt with an addiction, you know there's no playing with it. You have to say no and never. So that is why Paul says do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, there's sometimes a doctor has to prescribe such a severe course of treatment, and it seems that way to us, because he really knows the true diagnosis. So he says, you cannot do this again. You must stop this, because he knows where it's headed. There are some things you can't play around with. There's some things you can't just have a little itty-bitty of it in your life, if any of it's in your life. It'll poison you. You and I are to be faithful with self-care. We are to be brutal about self-centeredness. We have to put that to death, because just a little bit of it will do you in. This is why Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But there's also a positive thing he says, and that is to transfer our concern, to begin to transfer our concern from just ourselves to other people. You know, for instance, for a husband to say, well, you know, I knew how I want to spend the day off, but I wonder what aspirations my wife had. I wonder what she wanted to do. Or maybe those of us that are, living in the city and seeing some of the changes, the question is, not what restaurant I'd like to see there, but gee, I wonder how those folks that were there for 20 years feel. You know, would it really be the best thing to see that thing torn down because of my desires and my interest? And it's not just a transfer, but it has to be a striving. Paul says, you know, I want you to have the same mind, the same love, the same heart. And that, again, seems so harsh. It's because it takes that much energy just to move an inch. You know, you and I have to strive that much to break out of where we are. One of the, you know, most helpful things I learned in seminary was just by watching one of the professors there. And I'm so glad he was the professor of apologetics. That means, you know, the professor of arguing with people. Not really. But that's many times how apologetics are treated in the church, you know. And yes, it's a defense of the faith, but here's what I loved about it. He would always commend before he critiqued. No matter what, he would always commend and find the commonplaces, the bridges, the areas where he could say, yeah, that's true, that's right, before he would critique. And this is something that is of the Spirit of Christ, as you and I strive. It could be a radical witness in our work and in this city, because we don't see it often, do we? When you see a debate, most people are listening just long enough that they can craft a way to destroy the other person's argument. How do we move to a place where we actually are unafraid to say, you are right? That I don't feel like my career and my righteousness and my life is wrapped up in me having to be right and you being wrong. That if I can't beat you, what I'll do is I'll hijack your point and make it sound like it was for me. Christians are people that have experienced something through Christ where they begin to be liberated from it. And my friends, this is the nuts and bolts of unity. It really is. You know, bumper stickers are not going to help us. Grand illusions of unity are not going to help us. If you really want to make the cause of unity in the world move forward, start doing it in your day-to-day relationships, right? That's where you and I have to live. That's where it really begins to make a difference. And the good thing about this is, we don't need to have our own strength to disarm this stuff, because he tells us this mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. For those that link themselves to Jesus, he's saying this mindset is yours. It's already yours. You just got to work it in. You got to put to action what he's saying here. Let me move on, though, to the last point, the pattern. Because the clock is my enemy. The pattern. After the passion perspective, we get to the pattern. And here, Paul, likely through another hymn, we looked at a hymn last week, he sings through some stanzas of pre-existence of Jesus Christ, incarnation of Jesus Christ, what's called the humiliation of Jesus Christ, his death and his exaltation. And in it, he's basically talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ and the humility of Jesus Christ. Under greatness, he says, though he was in the form of God, he became in the form of a servant. And he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. When he says the form of God, he's saying that Jesus Christ was truly and exactly deity and divine. That Jesus Christ is exactly God. That he possesses all the divine attributes and all the divine characteristics of God. That he is the God-man. That means the self-existence of God, the eternal nature of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, all of it glowing in Jesus Christ. All of it stamped in the glory of Jesus. That heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. That he is high and lifted up above the heavens. And that he's so awesome in glory that the beings in heaven can't help but give him glory. They can't help but to give him praise. And even the creation, if it could clap, it would clap. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, Palm Sunday, and the people begin to sing out in praise, what does he say when the religious Pharisees get mad? He says, if they don't do it, the stones will cry out because of who he is. They know their maker. Do you know your maker? The trees know their maker. The animals know their maker. Do you know your maker? They would give him that. And though in Jesus' first coming and his earthly ministry, we got a glimpse of that when he would command the sea to be quiet, or when he would transfigure into light, God's light, or when he's resurrected, his first coming was the time of humiliation because he was coming for us. And yet he did not consider that glory something to be grasped. That means, although he had a right to it, although he had an advantage to it, he did not keep it. But he gave it away. He did not keep the advantage. He didn't exploit the benefit, but he gave it away. You know, how do you and I tend to celebrate our glory? I mean, how do we celebrate our glory? You play the great, you know, guitar solo and you sit there and just drink it in, right? People are going like that, and you know, we're, you know, secretly maybe we're going, no, 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 but we're going, yeah, 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 bring it, you know, bring it, bring it, bring it. We slam the basketball and we, you know, yeah, you know, that's how we celebrate our glory. How did the Son of God celebrate his glory? He became like nothing. How did he celebrate his glory? He emptied himself. That didn't mean he got rid of his divine attributes or his divine nature, but rather his right to glory and his right to be served, he gave that up. He did not please himself. The humble king comes in on a donkey. And there's three ways to round third and go home that we see this. This pattern where he emptied himself by becoming human, by becoming a servant, and by becoming a curse. Why? So he could unite us to himself. He becomes human. That means he becomes under the full limitations of what it means to be human. That Jesus, you know, Jesus depended on milk from his mother's breast. Jesus slept. He fed. You know, we know these things, right? The Lord of life is sustained by these things. To become human meant that he would submit to having pain and misery. That he would live for 33 years just like you and I do. With the diseases that dog us, with the aches and pains that dog us, with the sorrows that dog us, becoming human meant he would do that. And it meant, why did he do that? So he could be our representative to God. He became our mediator. Adam, the first man, wanted to be God and forfeited our relationship with God. Jesus was God, yet wanted to become a man so we could have a relationship with God. He repairs what Adam screwed up. He undoes what was done in the Garden of Eden. And so for you and I to strive for unity, we have to start to say to ourselves, well, what might I give up? Maybe I have this great career opportunity, but you know, I think it would cause disunity in my family right now. Maybe it would be a wonderful thing to have this awesome building project in the middle of Washington, D.C. Or maybe it's not the best thing right now because there's a lot of people that feel like they don't have a home. Maybe I could get out of this jam by pulling a few strings of people I know or putting money on the table. But maybe instead I'll stand in line and see what it's like to be next to the person that doesn't have those things. Maybe I will limit myself in these ways and many ways so that I might be unified with those around me. You know, Moses saw the suffering of his people. He was in the palace, but he said, I can't live in this palace anymore. I have to go where they are. Jesus Christ was the example of that to the full. I have to go and be with my creation. He was a servant. You know, as great as Jesus was, the way he thought about himself was as a servant. He said, the Son of Man has come as a servant to seek and save the lost. And one of the most striking examples of this is the night before he died, where we read in John 13, listen to this. This is when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. But do you know what comes right before it? It says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was going back to God. That's what it says right before it says, he laid out his outer garment and he washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus knew full well who he was. He was the all-glorious God. God had given everything into his hand. He knew he was from God and he knew he was going to God. And that led him to serve. That led him to get down low to the lowest place and serve. This was the motivation. That was the lowest job in the house. You know that. The lowest slave did that sort of thing, washing the griming, stinking feet of people. And why did he do it? Because he knew the disciples didn't want to do it, and they were separated from one another. And he said, I'm going to do this so that you'll love one another, so that you will be united together. So it says Jesus becomes a servant, that you and I are united together as we serve one another. That's how unity happens. That's how it begins to work in our lives. I ask you the question, how do you understand progress and growth in your life? Is it by supremacy or service? Through the cross of Jesus, we see a whole different thing. Instead of upward mobility, we see downward mobility. The cross of Jesus Christ introduces this new concept into your life where there can be downward mobility. That as you go low, you actually go up. As you're climbing the ladder, you see the Son of God going down the ladder the other way. Where's he going? He's going down. Well, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're going down too. You're following him. And God's going to bring you down in lots of ways. Right? He's going to stick it before us every single day. Opportunity for service. Opportunity for service. Not that, please. Opportunity for service. Not now, please. Opportunity for service. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. My friends, it's the way up. It's your elevator up. You had that opportunity today. You're going to have it after the service. You're going to have it tomorrow morning. It is your exaltation, as it was for Jesus Christ. If anyone serves me, he said, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Don't worry, Russ, I'm going to get done. I know you got to do the table. I really am. This is my last point. But we've got to say it. He was also a curse. This is what it means by death, even death on a cross. You know, in Rome at that time, the cross was considered such an obscenity, you didn't utter the word in social company. It was like saying an obscenity in social company. And in fact, Roman citizens didn't have to endure the cross. They could be, if you had the death penalty hanging over you, you could have something else instead. You could have your head cut off. That's how bad the cross was. It would be better to be decapitated than to sit there before God. Why? It wasn't just the excruciating physical pain. I mean, it was the worst way to... You're not only killing someone, you're killing them slowly, but you're killing them before everybody. It was social mockery. This is where the jeers and the cries, and then you have the perspective of Israel on it, where if you were hung on a tree, it was assumed that wouldn't have happened to you unless God meant for you to be cursed. That wouldn't have happened to you unless you really deserved it. And guess what? He did. Why? Because he did it for you and he did it for me. He really became a curse. Jesus Christ really came to the lowest place. He became the curse of sin, the judgment of sin. I mean, all the stuff, my friends, all the stuff that makes us turn our head away, all the stuff that we're so ashamed of, the curse that we see, it fell upon him. This is the cross. It's one thing to be forced into humiliation. It's another thing to voluntarily do it because of love. And this is what Jesus Christ did. This is what the gospel tells us. And so we're told that he will be exalted to the highest place. That he will have the name that's above every name. In the book of Ephesians it says, far above all rule and power and above every name that is named. Paul's just trying to reach to describe it. And every knee will bow, either willingly or not willingly, and acknowledge that you are Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. You are Him. That is what Paul is saying here. And my friends, Jesus said, those that serve Him will be honored by the Father. His way up is His people's way up. Let's pray. God, we ask that you might show us this way that we might be unified, that there would be nothing that we wouldn't be willing to do. that we might draw near and draw your people together. In Christ's name, amen.